welcome this morning as we gather to worship our God, the great one who is worthy of all praise and adoration, both now and forevermore. Just one reminder, and that is on Wednesday, there's the service, fellowship service at 10 a.m. And if you know other Christians who aren't having worship services at this time in their church and who would profit from a service like that, then please invite them and join with them and come along to that service. That's Wednesday at 10 a.m. and all protocols are followed there. Well, let us listen to the call to worship from Psalm 111, and then we'll have some time for silent prayer, and that will end with a singing of 134, verse 2. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Let us worship God. Please stand for the Declaration of Dependence and God's greeting. We declare our dependence on God with the words of Psalm 44. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing as our opening hymn of praise, number 230, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Next Lord's Day, we have the privilege of celebrating the death of our Lord Jesus Christ here at Trinity. And so in preparation for that, let us turn to the Form 1 of the celebration of Lord's Supper in the Book of Forms and Prayers. You'll find that on page 37. Page 37, Form 1. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us give full attention to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord, as they are delivered by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary to examine ourselves fully, and further, to consider carefully that purpose for which Christ ordained and instituted this sacrament, namely, his remembrance. The call to self-examination. The true examination of ourselves consists of three parts. First, let everyone carefully consider their sins and ungodliness, that they may hate their sins and humble themselves before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let everyone examine their heart to see whether they also believe the sure promise of God, that all their sins are forgiven only because of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the complete righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given to them as their own, indeed, so completely as if they had personally satisfied for all their sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let everyone carefully examine their own conscience to see if they are fully determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before his face, and whether they, with full sincerity, strive to lay aside all enmity, hatred, and envy, and earnestly resolve from this day forward to live with their neighbor in true love and unity. All those, then, who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace and count as worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not sincerely believe this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul. Those who know themselves to be engaging in the following sins without repentance have no part in the kingdom of Christ and should therefore abstain from coming to the table of the Lord. Idolaters, those who call upon deceased saints, angels, or any other creature, those who revere images, those who engage in witchcraft, fortune-telling, occult practices, or other forms of superstition, all those who despise God, his word, and his holy sacraments, all blasphemers, those who seek to cause discord, factions, and dissension in the church or in the state, all perjurers, all who are disobedient to their parents and those in lawful authority, all murderers, contentious people, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, thieves, the greedy, robbers, gamblers, covetous people, and all who lead offensive lives, all those who continue in such sins shall abstain from the Lord's Supper, so that they may feel the weight of God's judgment and condemnation. But this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with contrite hearts, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper unless they are without sin. We do not come to the supper to testify about our own perfection and righteousness, but on the contrary, we come seeking life in Jesus Christ, apart from ourselves. We come confessing our misery, admitting that we have many shortcomings and do not have perfect faith. We also confess that we do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but that we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and struggle against the evil lusts of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness that still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God's grace and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. Let us pray and confess our sins before the Lord. We have sung of your holiness and purity. You are a God who hates sin, and have demonstrated that hatred of it by cursing your only beloved Son in the death of the cross. And we confess that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We do not love you as we ought to. We are careless in obeying your commandments. We do not do all that you have commanded us to do. We leave undone much of what you have told us to do, and there is no health in us. We confess our weaknesses, our failures, our shortcomings, our iniquities, our transgressions, our sins against you. And we would despair if we did not know that you are a God who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. So we come to you this morning confessing our sins and applying to you for grace, because we have heard that in Jesus Christ sins are forgiven, and that in our Lord Jesus Christ you do not treat us as our sins deserve, because you count our sins against him. And so for his sake we pray that you would cleanse us, purify us, remove from us every spot and stain, and enable us by your Holy Spirit to be thankful and confident and to strive with all that is in us, so that we might honor and praise you. We pray that you would give us grace, that we would pursue purity, and that we would delight in your commandments. Hear us, O gracious God, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to these wonderful words of assurance from Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. All those who have confessed their sins and trusted in Christ, who is the visitation of God and the Redeemer of his people, let me assure you that your sins are all forgiven for Jesus' sake. Well, let us sing together hymn number 15b, a hymn that reminds us not only of the perfect righteousness of Christ that becomes ours, but also of our obligation to live a holy life. Psalm 15b. Come before our God in prayer. Oh God, you are our great God and worthy of all praise and adoration. You sit above the circle of the earth in majesty and glory. All the nations are but a drop in a bucket before you. They are like dust on the scales. They are regarded as nothing, no, as less than nothing. And who are we that we should come into your presence to worship you, our God, the Great One? We are sinners who have fallen short of your glory, and we are mere creatures. And yet we come at your invitation, grateful that you have provided a way for us to approach you through Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. We thank you that he has opened up the way, so that we may enter into the most holy place to have communion with our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship you, our God, for your kindness to us, for your grace and mercy that has welcomed us, and for your desire that we might know you, the one true and living God, and enjoy you both now and forever. We thank you that you are a gracious God, that you have revealed yourself to be a kind and compassionate Lord. And we pray that we might know that in all the challenges and difficulties of our lives. We pray for those who are struggling with darkness, with despair, with discouragement and uncertainty, with unresolved tensions in family and marriages, with other challenges that face us as we live in this world that has been devastated by sin. O Lord, our God, you know our needs. You know the cries of our hearts. You know our anguish and sorrow, our sadness, and our tears are all kept by you. And we pray that you would come to us, rise up, Have mercy upon us. Come to our aid and strengthen us with every grace that we might know that we are not alone in this world, but that you are our faithful friend, and that this struggle and difficulty shall not continue forever. Now, this is the day of battle. The next will be the victor's song. So, gracious God, we pray that you would bless us according to our needs out of your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We pray not only for ourselves as a congregation of your people, but also for our brothers and sisters around the world. How grateful we are to belong to that worldwide, universal Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his shed blood that has rescued men and women and girls and boys from every tribe and nation and language and people under heaven, and has united us into one body baptized by the one Spirit. And so we would be remiss if we did not remember our fellow believers in all of their varied circumstances. And we pray that you would strengthen us as a church, that we might live well for your glory, and that we might testify by transformed lives and by joy in the midst of struggles, the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. You have said in your word that to have the love of God is better than having life itself. And we see that demonstrated by those who are willing to die for Christ's sake. And we count it an honor to know them as our brothers and sisters. Strengthen the persecuted church, we pray, that they might not grow weary, that they might press on until the day of their full redemption at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would strengthen those who are involved in world evangelization, and that they might see success upon their labors, that they might know that the Word of God will accomplish its purposes of bringing to life those who are spiritually dead, of liberating those who are in bondage, and of bringing people from this world to the world to come. So encourage your faithful servants that they might press on and that they might disseminate the great good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ for sinners by the death of the Son of God on the cross. How grateful we are that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, our gracious God, we pray that you would bless us as we open up the Word of the living God this morning. We ask that you would speak to us through your truth, and that we might be challenged to live for your glory, that we might see our dependence upon your grace, and that you might give us convictions so that we might strive with all that is in us to order our lives according to your gracious commands, that we might know your grace and favor, and that your name might be magnified in us and also through us to the world around us. Gracious God, hear us and answer us, we pray, because we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you always listen to him. Amen. Our hymn of preparation is number 119B, How Shall the Young Direct Their Way? What light shall be their perfect guide? 119B. Thank you. Turn, if you would, in the Word of God to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel 11. And after that, we'll turn to the New Testament, to the letter of James. 2 Samuel 11, you'll find that on page 333 in the Pew Bibles. Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. And then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then, if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife, and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And then if you'll turn to the letter of James, I'll begin reading at chapter 3, verse 13, down to chapter 4, verse 3. And the sermon this morning will focus on verses 1, 2, and 3 of James 4. James 3, 13, if you haven't found it yet, it's page 1290. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Thus far, God's Word. I've never forgotten what my friend said about the church. Must be over 20 years ago. He is a minister, and he and I must have been lamenting to some degree the state of the church, the conflicts that were there amongst believers, the doctrinal deviation from the Word of God, the ungodliness that prevailed in so many places. And as we were lamenting these things, he said to me, "You know, John, the ark was probably loud," that's Noah's ark, "was probably loud, crowded, and smelly, but it was the best place to be on earth." I've never forgotten that, because that's the truth about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has its troubles and challenges. It does cause grief and consternation. It does keep us awake at nights. But where else in all the world would you rather be than in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ? I say it is a place filled with challenges, and you can see that from what the Apostle James says here as he speaks about quarrels and fights and war and murder and coveting and passions within the church. That is the way it has always been in Christ's church. In fact, the fact that James is writing to Christians who are scattered into various churches throughout the Roman Empire tells you how widespread the tension is between believers, how common it is within Christ's church. And the New Testament verifies that. Just think of the tensions that were amongst believers within the Corinthian church. "I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ," they were saying to one another. Or think about the Philippian church, Paul's probably best loved church, as he speaks in chapter 4 of the fighting that was going on between Euodia and Syntyche. It seems that tensions and fights within the church is part and parcel of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think we're used to it. We think it's common and normal. But here in James 4, James tries to alarm us about these things, to make us sit uneasily about these realities, as he uses shocking language to alert us to how horrific it really is when there are brothers and sisters in Christ Church who are not walking in unity and in mutual love. So I want to look at these three verses together from James 4 with you in the hope and prayer that God would unsettle us so that we might determine as much as in us lies to live peaceably with all people. So what is it that James identifies as symptoms of a problem within the church here to which he is writing? And there are basically two problems. One is the problem at a horizontal level, and the other is the problem at a vertical level. He talks about how Christians are at war. That's the language that you see, quarrels and fights, and talks about war in verse 1, and then he speaks again in verse 2 of fighting and quarreling. Christians are at war. Well, who are the combatants in this war? Well, there are a number of ways to look at it. First of all, James is talking about that fight and war that happens among you. So this is among members of the church, among fellow believers. They are at odds with one another. And it could be that James uses quarrels and fights just to vary the language so it doesn't sound the same. But it could also mean that he talks about quarrels as long-standing hostility between brothers and sisters, and fights as that periodic outburst of antagonism which results in the church all too often. And he says that there are among believers this kind of unease, that brothers are not feeling one with other brothers. There are antagonisms and tensions among fellow believers. Christians are at war with one another. They cannot stand each other. But notice that he also speaks about the war that is within Christians. You can see this in verse 2, or rather at the end of verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So he's talking about the desires that believers have. Passions, the word that he uses there, is not necessarily a bad thing. It's not necessarily evil passions and desires that he's speaking about. But he's talking about these desires that are within Christians, and that these desires, when they're wedded to a sinful residue of sin within us, these desires are at war and are antagonistic to the believer. Remember what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2. Verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So in the believer, there is this battle going on. And in the believer's heart, there is this remnant of sin that still resides. Even though we are new creations in Christ Jesus, there is this remnant of sin that it becomes allied to our desires. And these armed forces within are ready to launch a war and attack against enemies or perceived enemies without. James is speaking about this passion within. These are the combatants, Christians against themselves and the Christian within himself. And what are the triggers that causes this all-out war within Christ Church? Well, James says it's your desires, but it's not simply our desires. Notice what he says. You desire, verse 2, and do not have. So you murder, you covet. You cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So it's not just that we have these desires within us. It is that these desires are unmet. They're unsatisfied. We want something, and for whatever reason, we are unable to obtain it. And so we lash out at our brothers and sisters. That's what causes quarrels and fights amongst us. Unmet passions within our own hearts. And the evidence is all too clear. You see it among young children. What causes fights amongst young children who are one second playing together and the next second at each other's throats? Well, it's because someone else, some other little kid, has what they want. I want it. No, I want it. No, I want it. And so they fight and they quarrel amongst themselves. And you can even examine your own life as adults and look back and see, when was the last quarrel you had with your wife or with your husband? And what was it all about? You might even have forgotten what the detail was because it was so insignificant. But if you examine it somewhat, you'll realize that most of the troubles we have in our relationships with other people is that we do not get what we want. We desire something, but don't get it. You can think of this as fathers with your children when they're a little bit rowdy and you get upset with them and you lash out at them and tell them to be quiet. Why is that? It's because you want quiet and think you deserve it. And they are not giving you what you want. You see, James speaks about our passions here, our desires, but he doesn't specify which desires give rise to these kinds of fighting and quarreling among believers. And the reason he doesn't is because it doesn't matter what the desire is. It can be a noble desire for quiet or for rest. It can be an ignoble desire. It doesn't really matter, but it's our desires unmet that cause tension and friction amongst other believers. And our fellow Christians become our enemies because they are withholding us from getting what we want. And if you want to boil it down to what the problem is self-centeredness and selfishness. I care about me and my own satisfaction and my own happiness. And whoever crosses me and prevents me from getting what I want, that person becomes my enemy. And I fight and battle and war. And sometimes I even murder because I cannot get what I want. That's what Thomas Goodwin said. He said, the great and predominant principle in us. Think about this. The great and predominant principle in us is self-love. It is the spirit, the very essence of original sin. I want something, and I am being withheld from it, and so I fight. That's the very thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. When Eve saw that the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom, and when she wanted to be like God as Satan had promised her, she all of a sudden declared war on God. You, God, are holding me back from what I want, and I will defy you and take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's what sin always is. And that's what causes tensions and struggles between husbands and wives, between parents and children and parents, and between fellow believers. It is self-love. My passions not being met. And you becoming my enemy. But you might think that maybe James is somewhat extravagant here and exaggerates the problem when he uses words like quarrels and fights, murders. I mean, how many Trinity members are in federal prison in Canada because they've killed other Trinity members? Well, not very many. I don't think any in the history of the church. But maybe James isn't exaggerating. Remember the story of Cain and Abel. Why did Cain rise up and slay his brother Abel? It's because Abel had what Cain wanted, and Cain didn't have the approval of God. Or think about the passage that we read from 2 Samuel 11. Why would David murder Uriah, faithful, devoted servant of the king and a competent warrior? Why would he murder him? Because Uriah had what David wanted, and David couldn't get what David wanted. He saw Bathsheba and coveted her and couldn't have her as long as her husband was alive. And so he killed him. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6. You've heard that it was said, to those of old you shall not murder. And how does our Lord Jesus define murder? Must it be the taking of another person's life? No. He says, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother, and everyone who insults his brother, and everyone who calls his brother names, you fool. These are the ones who are guilty of murder. James is not far off at all. He's just parroting what his half-brother Jesus had said. That when in the church our passions are unmet and we call our brothers and sisters names or are angry with them or don't want anything to do with them or we avoid them and resist them or insult them or have something against them, we are guilty of murder. We fight, we quarrel, we are at war with one another. James is not over the top at all. It's not that he's exaggerating the seriousness of breaches of fellowship among believers. It is rather that we have minimized it, my dear brothers and sisters. We shrug our shoulders when we know two brothers are at odds with one another. Well, that's just the way it is. They've been that way for years, as if somehow that makes the problem less. Actually, maximizes the problem. What do you mean? You cannot stand your brother, and you haven't been able to stand him for years? Within the church of Christ, amongst the people whom Christ has purchased with his blood and with whom you sit at the table of communion, you can't stand your brother for years? That's a gross wickedness. It is, James would say, murder. And we would do well to call it what it is, to see it the way God sees it, so that we might marshal all our efforts to repair every breach and every disagreement and every hostility amongst us, so that we might live in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ, loving one another just as God in Christ has loved us, bearing with each other, encouraging each other, embracing each other. James is not wrong. We war against each other. And it's unthinkable that we should do so. And even more unthinkable that we're content that it happens within Christ's church. That's the first problem James identifies in this church, is that there's war between believers because of unmet desires. But there's a second thing that he identifies, and that is at the end of verse 2 into verse 3. And that is the having to do with their relationship with God, the vertical relationship. It is prayerlessness and unanswered prayer. Notice what James is saying. You do not have because you do not ask. He's saying you lack things as Christians because you're unwilling to pray. And then he says, sometimes you do pray, but because you pray with the wrong motives, you ask wrongly, you do not receive. Now, what is James saying here? Is he speaking about a specific prayer, about one thing, or is he speaking about prayer in general? I find it very tempting to think that James is speaking very specifically about a prayer. What? The prayer for wisdom. Remember how he refers to that in James chapter 1. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And the reason I find this so attractive, that he's speaking about you do not ask for wisdom, and when you do ask for wisdom, you do not receive it, is because this passage here in chapter 4 follows what James has said about wisdom in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Because when you think about the way that James describes the church, quarrels and fights and war, it sounds very much like what he says about the wisdom that does not come from above in chapter 3. Remember how he speaks about bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts. And he talks about how the church is characterized by wisdom that is not from God, and that wisdom is earthly, spiritual, and demonic. And so James here is following up what he says about true and false wisdom in chapter 3 with an example of how that plays itself out in the church. And so it's very tempting to think that James is saying, if you would ask for wisdom, you would get it and you wouldn't act like this, but you do not have wisdom because you're not asking for it. And when you do ask for it, you're not receiving it because you're asking for it in the wrong way. And you know what James is saying, that there's this conflict between believers and it's leading to prayerlessness. You know that if you and your sister would sit down and pray about this problem, it would be remedied. But you don't do it. And you know why you don't do it? Because you don't want it remedied. Because you know that if the problem would be remedied, it might well mean that you wouldn't get what you want. You see, if you prayed for wisdom, you know what would happen? Well, what is the wisdom that God gives? Well, James tells us in verse 17 of chapter 3, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's impartial and sincere. You know, if God were to give you those things when you're in conflict with a brother or sister or a husband or a wife, then the conflict would be over, wouldn't it? But it might very well mean that your passions, your desires are still unmet. And because you're determined to get what you want, rather than pray, you prolong the fight, because prayer would kill the fight. It would be over. James says, you do not ask, and therefore you do not have wisdom. It's not that God's unwilling to grant wisdom. You know all too well he would. But then you'd have to lay down your arms, and your needs, your passions rather, would be unmet. And that's the last thing you want. You're fighting, and you're not praying about it, because you don't want to stop fighting. And then James says, sometimes you do ask, but you don't get. You know why? Because you ask wrongly. What's James saying here? Well, you pray about the matter, but you pray about it in such a way that you'll actually win the war in the end. It sounds very spiritual. Lord, I pray that you would help so-and-so to see their problem and to repent of it and to turn. But what you're actually saying, Lord, I want what I want, and I want you to be my ally to get what I want. And God says, not a chance. I will not be your ally in this war of aggression. I will not allow self-love to triumph. And so you can pray all you want. I'm hearing every one of your prayers. But because you're praying for your own glory, your own satisfaction, I'm not going to answer you. You're not going to get what you want. That's what James is saying here. It's a trouble in this church. And he's saying that the public problems amongst believers have a private cause. The problem is out there because the problem is in here. And the quickest way to understand the dilemmas of the church is not to look at why so-and-so is so stubborn or why she is always so grumpy. The problem is, why am I the way I am? And how can I address these passions that war against my soul and that erupt in tensions and fights and quarrels with fellow believers? Well, I was hoping to address that because James does go on to address that. But I've run out of time. So let me just hint at it this morning, and God willing, in the future, we'll get back to what James says. But the way to address the tensions and conflicts and wars and battles between Christians is, in the first place, to address your relationship with the Lord. That's what James is going to go on to say. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So I have a problem with my brother because I have a problem with my father. That's the first thing that James says. John says it as well. The Apostle John in 1 John 4. He says, if you do not love your brother whom you see, then you do not love your God who you do not see. So first thing is to secure a better relationship with the Lord. And then the second thing to remedy our problems is the grace of God. That's what James says at the beginning of verse 6. But he gives more grace. I love that about James. He has just excoriated us. He has just shown us our sinfulness, our wickedness, our conflicting, warring hearts. And you despair. You think, what a mess we are. But he gives us more grace. Christ has died not only to reconcile sinners with God, to make God and enemies friends, but he has also died to reconcile us with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul talks about Jews and Gentiles as long-standing hostility, but then the gospel comes and these who are generation-long enemies have become friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what God does in the cross of Christ, secures reconciliation. And where that initial grace is received, there's more grace. You might think, as you reflect on some of the tensions and wars that you are having with brothers and sisters, you think, well, it's so long-standing. There's absolutely no way it'd ever be remedied ever again. But he gives more grace. Or I have such a passion, a desire, and it so controls me. I don't know how I could ever shed this. But he gives more grace. There's grace for sinners, not only to reconcile them to God, but to renovate their lives. There's grace for Trinity Reformed Church so that we would be known as a fellowship of people who love one another and who live in peace with one another, who have the wisdom that comes from above, permeating our lives so that a harvest of righteousness sown in peace might be received. That's what we need to do, to look away from ourselves and to look to the God of all grace, and then to turn from there to look to our brothers and sisters and to love them and to see them as friends and to treat them as friends. May God give us grace to do so. Let's pray together. Lord, our gracious God, we lament the description of ourselves that we have seen in your word this morning. But we are grateful that there is grace for sinners. Abundant grace. And we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might ask you for that grace, that you would work within us such a hatred of division and rivalry, and such a longing for peace and unity, that you would lead us to humble ourselves and to pray, knowing that you will give generously without finding fault, and that we will know the blessing of your favor upon us. Hear us, our merciful Father, we pray, as we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Well, let's sing in response to this hymn number 467. The tune is familiar. Cast down, O God, the idols that hold us in their power, the empty gods we worship when darkness has its hour. I should note, regarding the tune, in the last line, there is a bit of a change from what we're used to. And maybe Maria could play that last line as you follow along. So 467, let's sing that standing. Offering this morning is for the budget of the church and for CLEAR. That's the ministry of Bill and Aletha Green in Costa Rica. And our doxology is hymn number 291, the verses 1 and 7, O for a thousand tongues to sing. 291, 1 and 7.
Thank you.
homes, remembering that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Go with God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.